grab it and turn with me to the book of Esther. Esther is where we're going to pick up. We're going to jump into a new series today. I'm super excited about. Over the next 3 months, we'll be walking through this incredible narrative that takes place in your Old Testament. If you're looking for it, find the book of Psalms and go back to, okay? And you'll find it, all right? We're going to, when you put your hand there, I want to ask you to stand with me as we read the first 12 verses of this together, all right? Throwing stuff at me up here. All right, says this, says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all his staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mecuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Come and grab a seat. And you should know there was a bit of practice that went into the pronunciation of that passage. I was going to have someone actually come and read it, and I was like, that's too cruel. I can't do that. I can't hand that one off. In 2011, shortly after my wife and I were married, we went on our very first mission trip together, and we took a trip to Haiti. And this trip, we were partnering with a ministry called Hour of Hope, and what we did was basically we would teach in schools all throughout Port-au-Prince, which is the capital, during the day, and at night, we would split up, our team would split up in vans. And we would get in these cars or vans, and we would go all throughout the city in these different churches where we would have these, we share the gospel, kind of these evangelistic opportunities with all these Haitians that would gather. Do y'all have the picture? Look at that. Boy, look at that. Ain't changed a minute. It's a lot more hair back then. So we would split up and we'd go share the gospel in all of these churches throughout. Now, this was, to give you a little bit of context, this was right after this massive earthquake completely rocked the Port-au-Prince, and it really changed the landscape forever. There was the Capitol building was just demolished and laying over on itself. There was rubble in the streets. There was a certain level of chaos. As there is today, there was then. I remember we walked out of the airport, pressed up against a chain link fence was a pregnant woman begging for money. That was the first experience I had on the mission field, was just unbelievable chaos and destruction. And so there was incredible need. But there was also a level of danger in that trip, right?
You just with the amount of chaos, there was looting, there was all stuff.
So we always traveled with an armed guard wherever we went. These Haitian guards, some of them that worked at the Capitol building, were with our ministry at night. And so we would travel around. And so one night, we were on our way to go out and to preach at a church and share the gospel with these Haitians. Our team got divided out into this van. We four deep, me up against this door, my wife sitting here, her aunt sitting in beside her, and her uncle on the other side. So we're four deep across this beater on our way to go out. It's night. It's right after dinner. It's dark. You can imagine we're kind of scared. We're in the back. Our driver's Haitian. He's also our interpreter. And there's about 6'5". You see this guy right here, Ali's. The 6'5", really big old dude, was our guard. He was a security guard. You can tell by his stature, right? He sits down in the passenger seat, and the Haitian that's kind of over the whole ministry walks over and puts a firearm in his lap. He leans in and says, "You'll be okay." And we're like, "Oh my goodness, where are we going?" And so we shut the doors and we head out, right? And there's people everywhere, all over the place. I mean, all night long, people were out in the streets, and we were petrified. We got to the church. We had service for, like, y'all think it's bad when I go along here. I mean, they would be singing for hours, and then they would preach, and it was amazing. Like, the band, I'm getting off the notes right now, but the band would be, like, basically this guy on this, like, Sega Genesis guitar, baby. Sing would stop, he'd beat it, and then it's like, and he'd start playing again, and just keep going. It was amazing. We're on our way back, and we're just floored by what we had just experienced. And this guard, he leans over to the driver, and the driver starts to interpret this conversation, and he asks us, you know, we're scared to death, and he asks us, he says, "Would you pray for me?" And we're like, "Tell him, yeah, what would he like prayer for?" And he says, "I have a son who has a heart condition, and the doctors say he won't make it." And so we're like, "Okay, we want to learn more." He said he has a rare heart defect, and we're hoping that your God could make a way for him. And so by the end of this week, we got his name, his number, we committed to pray for him. By the end of this week, I remember one of the last services, this big old guy walks forward, gets on his hands and knees, he surrenders his life to Jesus down front, and he begins to cry out to the Lord to save his son. So when we leave, we're deeply marked by this whole thing, right? Like, we go home, and we're praying for this guy. We get our church involved to pray for this guy. And I'm at this point serving this little bitty church plant outside of Knoxville, off the radar. Well, one day, service happens, and this man just so happened to walk into our room. Obviously, in a church plant, when you get a guest, everyone looks. You know, he's like, "Okay, it's a guest. What's attacking?" And so we go and we get to know this guy. We hear a little bit about him, and it just so happens that this guy is a missionary, or he does missionary work in Haiti, and he just so happened to be part of a medical mission that their job was to help these boys with heart defects to get make their way to the Dominican Republic, where there's a group of doctors that are doing this work. But it had to be a certain kind of heart defect. So we were immediately floored. We're like, "We have somebody we've got to get you connected with." And so we just so happened to be able to make that connection. We got the boy a flight to the Dominican Republic where he was screened for this heart defect. He had the heart defect, and he was able to get a free surgery. And today we got this picture, not just today, but we got this picture from him afterwards. Yeah, it's incredible. Now, I tell you that story because when we saw the pieces connecting, we ask ourselves, "Lord, why did you put us in that car on that night with that guard? Did you just so happen to make this work? Right? Did you just so happen to orchestrate all the events? Was this coincidence?" My friends, the reason I share that story is because this is an incredible introduction into the big idea that we see in the book of Esther. We're starting a series today that we're calling "For Such a Time as This," and here's the big idea I want you to see. God is always doing more. He's always doing more than you can make sense of in the moment or you can see with your own eyes. Even when you can't see him moving, You can always look back and begin to trace his hand in your life and see how he was active and never left you. Even when our experiences and the circumstances surrounding the conditions of your life that maybe you're walking in today lead us to believe that God is not present, that he is not home, or maybe he's not even in control, the message of Esther is this, that we can know with certainty that God is working for our good and his glory. He's always doing more. Listen to me. Whether you're in the back seat of a taxi in Haiti, or you're sitting at a doctor's office chair receiving some news you didn't hope to hear, or maybe you're on the bleachers at your kid's little league game. Listen to me. There is no just so happens in the kingdom of God. There are no just so happens. Nothing is arbitrary. Nothing is wasted. God ordains our days and he ordains our times. He puts us where we are. It's not by chance you got the job you have. It's not by chance you got the house you have. It's not by chance you are where you are. You're walking through what you're walking through. God is using it and he's doing it for such a time as this. And that's what we're going to look at throughout this series. So with that, yeah, obviously, I mean, I'm excited even to share that because this series is just, I think it's going to minister to someone in this room. And there's a lot of work to do, and my timer's counting down. And so with that, I want to jump into chapter 1. We're going to deal with chapter 1 today, and we'll continue. We'll see how far we get. But chapter 1 is really a setup for the rest of this book, okay? In the very first 4 verses of this book, in the original language, that is one sentence. And it has one purpose. And the one purpose that one sentence has in Hebrew is to hang a backdrop in the background of this passage, setting up the context for everything that's going to happen. The author, who isn't mentioned in the Bible, we probably believe it's either Esther or Mordecai because of their news or knowledge of the way they recount the events and their knowledge of Judaism. They're not mentioned in the Bible, but this author opens up by saying this entire thing happens. All this goes down during the days of a king named Ahasuerus, who was ruling over, it says, 127 provinces. There's other ways to break down the expanse of a territory other than to say the 127 provinces. There's groupings that you could use. I think it's a satrapy or a satrap, I believe is what you call a collection of provinces. It would be like saying that the president of the United States rules over however many thousand counties rather than saying 50 states, right? But the point of the author's making is the expanse of this kingdom at that time was that Ahasuerus was ruling over the most amazing, expansive empire in the known world, okay? The author's trying to help us get a sense of the power of this man. Now, you might know him better as the bald dude with a lot of weird piercings and gold chokers from the movie 300, Xerxes, right? That's his Greek name, Xerxes, okay? So this is who we're dealing with, right? That epic movie, like the whole kick, you know, the Sparta, the whole thing, that's what we're talking about, right? This is Xerxes, this is Ahasuerus. But maybe you're asking, okay, so that's the king, I understand, but how do we get here? How do we get here? Well, let me help you. If you remember from our series in the book of Daniel, the Jews, Israel, because of their continual rebellion against God, their disobedience, the Lord allowed them to be conquered by a pagan kingdom, pagan empire called Babylon. Y'all remember this? Daniel, bold in Babylon. This is who we're talking about, right? So the Jews were stripped away from their homeland. They were thrown into the pagan land of Babylon. And eventually, Babylon was overthrown by Persia, right? And a few kings later, and King Ahasuerus gets his swing at bat. Based on what we know from history, this puts the events of Esther about 100 years after Daniel and a few Jews stood boldly in Babylon, where he faced down the lion's den. When they walked into a furnace, like all the events from, you know, your VBS days, right? Like this is 100 years after that. Now, under a Persian king, Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild their place of worship. Some made the trip. Nehemiah, Ezra, if you remember the building projects of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra made the trip, but others remained in the Persian kingdom. They remained as exiles, living in a culture that was radically opposed to the God that they loved. Does it feel like home? Right? Feel like you're right at home right now? Just like Esther and the Jews that were living in Susa, when we cracked the pages of this book, God's people today, you and I, are living behind enemy lines. This is not our home, which makes this book demand our attention. Demands our attention. It's radically appropriate for our lives right now. And this is where we pick up when we crack this first chapter. This is where you're at. And the passage says that a king Ahasuerus, Xerxes, threw this party for 180 days. You think about that, right? Like, I mean, I like a good party, but I also sneak out of weddings if they're too long. And I'm typically the one doing them, okay? Like, you know, I mean, this feels exhausting to me, you know? I mean, 180-day-long party. Ahasuerus, he invited all of the A-listers in the kingdom, all the those who were influential, all of the governors, all of the ruling people in the 127 provinces to come be a part of this party he was throwing for 6 months. And it says he pulled out all the stops. And for 6 months, he wowed this empire. He just wowed them with his glory, with his pomp, with his greatness. But as you know, any good party needs an after party, right? Like, I mean, it needs an after party. And so the king ran it back for another week. But this time, he didn't just invite those who were influential. It says he invited everyone in the kingdom to come be a part of this, just to come take it in, just to bask in his glory. Even the peasants got the invitation to this party. And after making a big deal about the scope of the size of his rule. It's 127 provinces, and all the rulers and all the governors all were before him in this party for 180 days. Now, for this week, she changes, or he, Mordecai, if he wrote, changes the focus. It's not now on the width of his kingdom, it's on the scope of his possessions. From the curtains that were hanging to the court in the courtyard to the cups that were being filled with wine. Right? It says they were golden and these cotton and violet curtains. It was like she's being very descriptive here to help us understand the wealth of this king. He is flexing his wealth here. And the author even says that the couches they were sitting on were golden, and the pavement or the patio underneath them was made of rare stones and jewels. Now, why do I share that with you? One commentator said that there is nothing like this in all of the Old Testament, save maybe the description of the tabernacle. There's nothing like this in the Old Testament. No place has there been so much ink spilled to build the context of a book. But there's a reason. You see, it's intentional. The writer of Esther isn't so concerned with us understanding what the courtyard looked like as much as understanding the character of this king. He's trying to help us understand, right here at the beginning of his chapter, this isn't about the king's party as much as it is his profile. You see, the riches and the wealth of this man wasn't simply just what he had, it's who he was. It's who he saw himself as. His identity was formed by his possessions, his abundance, his greatness. Which explains the parties he threw, right? The lavishness of the parties he threw. The party was an extension of himself. This is the way he saw himself. This is the way he broadcasted and propped up himself for the kingdom he led. He was consumed by what he had, and he was consumed by being honored, consumed by being looked at, consumed by being adored by the kingdom that he sat over. I think I need to say a word in passing here. Because I just want to leave a little bit of a reminder to you that you are not what you have, what you do, what you accumulate. That's not what faithful exiles living behind enemy lines see ourselves or find our worth or find our value in. We are found, our value is found in whose we are, not what we have. Our seniors that were just commissioned, I just want to say to you in the room, the world will tell you that success in this next season of your life is going to be about how much money you make or what career path you decide to pursue or what position you get in your company. And that is, listen, let me just say this. How much of King Ahasuerus' possessions are with him today? None of them. None of them. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Sow your life into what actually matters. Give your life to something's lasting. And that is the will of God for your life. That is the kingdom of God that will not fade, that will not tarnish, that will not fold up in the end. Don't live for that. Don't chase that. Live for something that actually matters. The party raged on. That's not just for the seniors, by the way. That's for every parent in this room. Find your worth in something besides what you do. Don't spend your life collecting trophies for a trophy case. And live your life pursuing Jesus, living into his kingdom. Because his kingdom won't end. His kingdom won't be folded up and dissolve in the end. Right? It actually matters. The party raged on until this drunken king gets this idea. And that's typically the end, isn't it? I mean, like, that's typically the end. Like, there's very few good things that have happened when someone says, man, hold my beer, I've got an idea. Right? That's typically where it tips. But this drunken king, he gets his eunuchs together. And he says, hey, go get my queen, Queen Vashti. Now, Vashti is a word in Hebrew that means desired one. And the passage says that she was lovely to look at. In his mind, this is what he's thinking. If they liked my wine, if they're impressed by my wine, wait till they see my woman, right? Like they're going to really honor me then. You just see the narcissism of this king. Again, this is what this first chapter is about. It's trying to build a contrast in your mind to this king and a better one that comes, right? And you see the narcissism, the blinding narcissism of the king here. His queen wasn't the apple of his eye. It wasn't someone that he treasured. She was an asset to him. She wasn't a person with a soul. She was property with curves. That's all she was to him. She was a means to his end. But the queen wasn't going. She defied the queen's commands, refusing to come to the party. And the king is enraged. The word is literally ignited. He had a fire lit within him at her pushback. And so he calls these wise men together, so-called. And listen to the counsel he gives. He calls his wise men together and says, what's going to be done to this queen for what she's, you know, for her disobedience? And the counsel he receives from those closest was to take the crown off her head, because according to the wise men, the queen had usurped his authority. Right? She overstepped her place. And so, therefore, she wasn't just committing treason against the king. She was a threat to society. Because you see, what was going to happen was the word was going to spread throughout the kingdom that the queen had risen up against the king, and that now every Israel going to cause an uproar in the kingdom, and every woman was going to start hurrying to revolt against their husbands. Sounds like a bit of a reach, right? Like a little bit of an overreaction here. But it also reminds me to ask myself, what kind of counsel am I receiving from those closest? Who do I let into my life? Who am I surrounding myself with? Well, let me ask you, who are the people closest to you speaking into your life, speaking into your marriage? You've heard the word before, show me those closest to you and I'll show you who you're becoming. It rings true in this passage. He had people in his corner who were yes men, who were more concerned with keeping the king happy than keeping the king holy. And we shouldn't make the same mistake. We need to put people around us who want our best. And not our best meaning our happiest. Not our best meaning to not offend. Our best meaning to look more like Christ. That's what's our best. The king took their advice and he writes this edict into law. Irrevocable Persian edict into law. That the queen should be removed from her place. And that all the women in the kingdom should give honor to their husbands. Right? And that he sent letters into every province and he declared that every man be the master of his home. I don't know. That doesn't work in my house, right? Like, that doesn't work. Quick marriage tip, okay? And then I'm going to close with a couple of points of application, okay? Quick marriage tip. This is free, all right? If you want, you can bill those later. But anyway, Quick marriage tip. You cannot dictate submission in your marriage. Can't do it. You can't dictate your leadership of your wife. Can't dictate it. You can't demand it. If it takes a law to get your wife to want to follow you, you're the problem. You're the problem. Give your wife someone worth following. I treasure her more than your kingdom. Value her more than your kingdom. Speak well of her. Love her. And look at me. Then she'll honor you. You serve her, she'll honor you. She'll follow you, guys. All right, it's a good word for us to remember in this passage. You don't have to be the master of the home you lead. You lead it well, you don't have to master it. All right? Ian Duguid, I love this commentator. He wrote this quote. He said, if husbands were more like Christ and less like Ahasuerus, then perhaps our wives would be more willing to follow or submit to our leadership. It's a good word for us, right? Let's be more like Christ. And this is where the chapter ends, right? You got a drunken king, you got a defiant queen, and all of this sets the stage for next week and the following week and the following week, which you'll see this divine plan come into play. And we'll begin to see, oh, God was doing more. Okay, now I got 2 points of application for you, okay? And this is where it gets good. First one's this. God uses the plans of the wicked as pawns in his hand, as pawns for his will. He uses the plans of the wicked as pawns for his will. If you've ever played chess, you know a little bit about the game, right? There's rules, right? There's rules on how you move the pieces across the board. There's rules to it, but there's also an art behind it, right? There's an art to knowing when to move, how to move, and what pieces to move where. In the book of Esther, one of the things that just, it confronts us, and we find it so clear, Esther reminds us who it is in our life that's moving the pieces. Who it is in our life that's moving the pieces. Who it is in our life that is orchestrating and willing and working in the background. Even though God's name will never be mentioned in these pages. You know that? God's name doesn't show up. Jesus doesn't show up. Yahweh doesn't show up. Elohim doesn't show up. Nowhere in this book do you see the name of God mentioned, but don't miss this. Nowhere in this book is it, or nowhere in the Bible probably, is it more clear where his hand is moving. Some scholars even argue, should we preach this book? Because if God's name's not in it, should we preach it? And I think we absolutely should preach it because, as Mark Dever says, this is one of the greatest sustained meditations on the sovereignty of God in the entire Bible. Right? We see God moving and working and willing in the background of this passage, and it challenges us to see how he's working and willing and moving in our own life. You know, spoiler alert, let me give this to you. Esther's going to be the queen, okay? You're going to find out. Esther is going to be the queen. But look at this. Before she can be the queen, there has to be a vacancy. Before there can be a vacancy, there has to be a decree to dethrone her. Before there can be a decree, there has to be a defiance. And before there can be defiance, there has to be a drunken king. Now, you can look at those things and say, maybe these are unrelated and irrelevant details or events. Maybe each event is just its own thing, and it's just coincidence. It's not what you see in the book of Esther. What you're going to see is that each event is like pieces on a chessboard, and God is the hand that moves them. It's the hand that moves them. You need to hear this. God's will be done. It will be done. He will use broken kings and bad decisions to do his will. He will use job transfers. This is some of your story. He will use cancer. He will use presidential elections to bring about a perfect plan that is for our good and for his glory. Sometimes it doesn't feel good, though. Right? It's like sometimes we can't make sense of it. Sometimes evil happens or hard things happen in our lives, and we're faces down. We're saying, how is God in control of it and not guilty for it? I want to say this to you pastorally. If you're looking, I cannot give you an answer to that that will solve the tension that you'll feel, but I want you to hang on. Throughout this book, this is something that's going to press in on us. Throughout this book is something we're going to have to confront. This is what many theologians call the problem of evil. Right, that we can look in the world and we can see natural disasters, we can see school shootings, we can see abortion clinics, we can see evil ideology at the highest seats of power, we can see just the cultural pressures that our kids feel, and we say, is God behind the wheel? Is God doing so? Is God actually at home? Is he actually working? A couple things I want to give you that you can never trade. One, God is good. God is good. He's always good. Even when you can't make sense of it, even when you don't understand how the pieces are coming together, God is good. The second one is that God is infinitely wise. He's wise. We can't look at all the pieces and all the news outlets and all the things that are happening in our lives and say, God, how are you working this for our good and his glory? But you're not God. You're not God. You're not God. Also, you use a very finite language to describe the infinite. God is holy and good and just, and he is working and willing for our good and his glory, and we can never trade that. You can never trade that. This passage reminds us of this. Let me give you a couple verses here. First, Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man, I want you to listen to the words. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man plans his way. Like, we make real decisions. You're not a robot. You make real decisions. King Ahasuerus made a real decision to make a real mess of himself for 180 days. Will he stand guilty before God? Absolutely. Did God use it? Absolutely. Man plans his ways, but God establishes his steps. Right? You look at the book of Genesis in chapter 50. At the end of Joseph's life, you see this beautiful passage where it says, what man meant, listen to this, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Did you see that? Like, man meant it for evil. We made real thoughtful decisions about something that was evil. But God, behind the evil work, was doing something more. And he meant it for good. In his infinite wisdom, in his eternal glory, he is working and willing, right? Whether we see the pieces come together or not, or we see it at the end of our life, we can look back and we can trace it. I don't know how in our lives right now, things that are going on with our failed adoption, I don't know how that's good. I've not worked that out yet. But you know what I got to trust? The same thing I believed when we put it on the t-shirt, that his ways are higher than ours. His ways are greater. I got to believe that. And that doesn't change because things don't work out the way I planned them or the way that I wanted them. I got to believe that his ways are greater, even when the greater is harder. Right? It's harder. But God is good. He's working. And this should give incredible confidence and comfort for God's people today, that the ways of the wicked, listen to me, the decisions of evil leaders, the brokenness of our culture cannot and will not thwart God's plan. He is doing more. So let me say this to you. If you're walking through something hard, hold on. Hold on. I'm not telling you that it's going to leave you. I'm not telling you that the cancer's going away. I'm not telling you that things are going to get better in the difficulty. I'm not telling you you're going to get a job next week and that the finances are going to make themselves work out. I'm not telling you that. But what I am telling you is that even in the difficult, even in the hard, even in the suffering, God is working. He's working. Second point is this, and I'll make this quick. God's people live for the glory of God and not for the greatness of the world. This is something you've got to deal with when you look at this opening chapter. Xerxes lived for the approval of the kingdom. He lived for the kingdom. He lived for people to look at him, and he was consumed by what he accumulated. He just put it on display. He said, this is who I am. This is what greatness looks like. This is what glory looks like. Look at me. May you look at the king's life, and what it should cause us to do in a point of application today is to look at our own life and say, what am I living for? Like, what is my life being leveraged for? You see, because every one of us have the propensity and the opportunity as exiles immersed in this culture to find ourselves overcome with consumerism and materialism. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves allured by everything that's shiny and new. And if we don't continually bring our lives before the Holy Spirit of God and fix our gaze on heaven, we'll live for Persia. We'll live for this world. We'll sell out for this world. We'll spend our thought capacity, our energy, our effort, we'll pair into this world. But until we go to be with the Lord, we have to take the word of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 14. It says this, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Church, are you seeking that city today? And it's easy in a church gathering to say, "Yes, Pastor, I'm seeking that city. I'm behind you. I'm behind you." What does your finances say? Like, what do the rhythms of your life suggest about the city you're living into, you're pursuing? Are you living for the greatness of this world, or are you living for the glory of God? I want to wrap up with this. I want to ask the band to come. The final point with this opening chapter should cause us to consider is that Jesus is the better king. He's the better king. Right? We look at Ahasuerus, this King Xerxes. And what it should do for God's people is to make us say, have this hunger in our heart for someone to come and restore where he's broken. And then, as new covenant people who have the scriptures in our heart, you know, in our hands, and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we remember, oh yeah, he did come. There was a better king who came. There was a better king who ruled a better way, who lives for a better, who is making a better kingdom for us to live into. You see, Jesus is the better king. The king in this story lived for power. He lived to be honored. He lived for riches. Some of you are living for the same thing, but what Jesus did, Jesus left riches. He emptied himself. And what did he live for? To honor the Father. Jesus is the better king. The king in this story, look at it. He banished his bride. Think about this. That was his queen. That was his bride. He banished his bride because she rebelled. Don't miss the contrast. Although we are rebels, the Bible calls us, in our sin, Jesus saves his bride, dies for his bride, and welcomes us into his eternal kingdom. Praise the Lord, we don't get banished by edict because every time we rebel against the Lord. We'll be kicked out of the kingdom before lunchtime. But our king, man, he pursues his bride. You get the point. Jesus is the better king. He's a better king with a better plan, and he's willing and working for our good and his glory, and he is worthy of our hearts and our praise this morning. And so as the band moves us into a time of response, here's what I ask you to do. Guys, listen, we've been a church for going on 4 years in February. And I can't tell you how many series we've preached through. And I don't preach series to entertain. It would be a shame if we go into another, you know, study in the book of Esther and we don't approach it saying, God, will you use Esther in my life? Like, will you do some deep soul searching? Maybe this message confronts you to say, hey, look, I'm a lot like a pagan king than I present. Like, I live so that people will approve of me. I make decisions so that I won't be, pushed out of friend groups. You know, I don't want to be excluded from the neighborhood chat rooms or whatever it is. Like, I live for the approval of others. Some of you live to be honored. You lead this way in your business place. You don't serve those around you. You prop yourself up and say, because of my position, you ought to serve me. You ought to bow down to my interest. Some of you, this is what your marriage might look like. And every one of us are guilty of this, by the way. Your pastor included. I could easily not let, you know, without yielding myself to the Spirit of God, I can easily find myself saying, yeah, but you see what all I've done? You see what I've been bringing into this home or bringing into this marriage? Why don't you reciprocate? Guys, listen, that's so Persian. All right, we're living like a pagan king instead of saying, no, we serve a better king and a better kingdom. So, Holy Spirit of God, will you convict me of this? Will you bring deep transformation in our lives? I guess what I'm calling us to is, let's be serious about in the next, however, 13 weeks of this series, let's be serious about God saying, God, will you transform me in this message? Will you transform me in this series? Will you help me to look like the king I love? Will you help me live for the kingdom I say I do? Are you living for greatness in this world? Endlessly seeking another dollar, another promotion, another job opportunity? Man, are we saying, no, like, I'm going to build my life. The cornerstone of my life is Christ and His church. I'm going to sow into that. I'm going to prioritize that. I'm going to live for that. I'm going to serve that. I'm going to give to that. I'm going to love that. I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to get to know that. And I'm not going to sacrifice that at the altar of greatness. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Maybe you're here today and you say, hey, look, I want to live for Christ, but I don't know Christ. I want to know that better king that you're talking about, but I don't know him today. We'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to have a conversation with you about what it looks like to surrender your life to Jesus. And maybe you say, I think I have, but my life suggests something otherwise. Let me just say this lovingly to you. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never really surrendered to the God of this Bible. The God whose name isn't mentioned in Esther, but whose hand is present throughout. If you want to know, man, I'd love to have a conversation with you. You can find me right outside in the lobby or out in the parking lot mingling or something. Grab me before you leave. Say, Matt, I need to talk to you about this. I want to reorganize some things in my life. We'd love to help you, okay? You do business with the Lord today. Be faithful as He calls. Father, I love you. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. God, I ask that today you would use this passage. Vastly a setup for the rest of this book, God. But I ask, God, that you would help us to have great comfort as we face down hard and difficult things in our lives, hard and difficult times in our lives. God, would you help us to know that, Lord, you are using the plans that come against your church, the difficulty that comes against my life, the sin and the effects of sin that we walk in. Lord, you're using all of it. You are God over it all. And somehow, some way, Lord, you see the end because you've written it. And in the end, God, you're going to exalt your son, Jesus. So, Lord, if we have to walk through suffering, Father, I pray we take good comfort knowing that somehow, some way, it's going to serve the end as a sacrifice for our Lord and Christ. But there are no just so happens in our lives. No one in this room is just so happened to be here. They're here because you put them here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet them here, that you would use them here, that you would change them here, and you would send them from here for your glory. It's your name we pray.